Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We have often made reference to how Luke is providing an orderly account for his friend Theophilus, telling his friend that it was an account of those things which are most surely believed among us. In the Gospel of Luke, we learned about all that Jesus began both to do and teach. In the second part of his orderly account, the book of Acts, which we're studying now, Luke is telling the story of how the Holy Spirit, who was poured out at the church at Pentecost, is going to bring glory to the Father by filling the earth with the kingdom of His Son Jesus. And as He does so, we now see that Paul is focused on a trip to Rome. We have just a few more events to cover here in the third missionary journey, and from then on, the remainder of Acts will be focused on Paul's journey to Rome. As we consider some of the details that Luke shares, and as we see how Paul cares for the churches that have been planted, there are certainly some big picture lessons for us to take away. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but just as he preached to many Jews along the way, so we know that many others worked around the world at this time as well, bringing the good news to Jews and Gentiles throughout the world. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us a pretty complete picture of what took place in this part of the world that you see in the map in the order of worship. But similar things were taking place elsewhere as the disciples followed the great commission that they had been given after they were scattered from Jerusalem. We see this in some of Paul's epistles. We read in the second epistle to the church at Corinth, which Paul would have written on this very journey, how Paul understood that God had entrusted a particular area for him to labor in. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commands. Paul was focused on the work that God had given him to do, and did not stress about the things that were going on in the rest of the world, and even purposed not to interfere where others were working. Paul is used by the Spirit as the great example of how the gospel would go to all the Gentiles. And yet, at the same time, we see him working only in the sphere of influence that the Spirit directed him to. This is a great example for us all. We are to see that God is taking history exactly where He wants it to go. And as He does so, we strive to be obedient in the area that He has graciously given us to work in. If we are single, we are to be single to the glory of God. If we are married, we are to be married to the glory of God. If we're young, we are to use all the strength and energy of youth to the glory of God. If we are old, we are to use all of our time and wisdom to the glory of God. If you're in between, well, that means you have to do all the work. As we do the work of homemaking and child rearing and our vocational work, there too, we do all of that to the glory of God. Now, the second lesson here can also be very encouraging for us as we set about to serve God where He has placed us. Just as we learned, if you remember back in studying many of the genealogies of the Old Testament, we know that God really loves details. There's a lot of details in this book. Now, I included a map this morning so that we could more easily follow along with many of the details given by Luke in these relatively short texts. Luke is giving an orderly account as he weaves the information around some of the major events, like the riot in Ephesus, which we studied last week, or Paul's long sermon and the resurrection of young Eutychus, which we will consider next week. As Luke does so, he shares not only geographical details, but also the names of many people along the way. Both of these should encourage our faith. The geographical details confirm that the story of God's salvation is a story that is grounded in real history. You know, there have been many, many attacks on the faith over the past few hundred years, centering on the authority of this book, the Bible. People ask, especially today, why in the world would you put your trust in an old religious book that is 2,000 years old? That's what the skeptics will ask. And I would, first of all, answer the fact that it claims to be the Word of God given to us as His revelation is probably reason enough. It is. But how do we know that this book is the Word of God, unlike all of the other religious books that claim to be inspired or to be helpful as well? We can begin by the fact that most of the other books don't make the claim that the Bible makes, a claim to be the very Word of God. Next, if a book does claim to be from God, then it's reasonable for it to reveal who God is and to explain the complexity, the design, and the wonder of the creation around us, and to explain what Dr. Schaefer refers to as the mannishness of man, or what we would know from Genesis as man being made in the image of God. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, one of the favorites of the skeptics today is to make a reference to the flying spaghetti monster whenever anyone mentions God. Now, this, of course, is nothing new. When I was a young Christian, it was the man with green cheese up on the moon. And the point that they're trying to make is that, well, if you can claim that God of the Bible is real, then why can't we just say such things are real as well? Prove that they're not. Prove that there's no flying spaghetti monster. Prove that the moon is not made of green cheese. But you see, there's a big difference. When we believe in faith what God has revealed in His Word, then we know Him to be the all-powerful God who was able to speak everything into existence out of nothing. But He did so as a loving God who has demonstrated love from all eternity among the persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the New Testament reveals, God is love. God has no need that had to be fulfilled in the creation, as many of the Roman, Greek, or modern-day Islam has to have for their God. We have real meaning for the things that we find most fulfilling in life. for love in our relationships. I remember, and I've told the story often, when I was on the radio, there was a young atheist that called pretty often because he was real good at his arguments and he could make his case. He didn't use the flying spaghetti monster, but he was a real materialist and thought that you could explain everything just without God. And I found out that he was engaged and made it my practice throughout our discussion to at some point bring him back to that reality. And to say, you know, you can explain all of this academically. And you can say that we're all just a bunch of the results of time and chance and chemical reactions. But when you go home and embrace your fiance and give her a kiss, don't you think there's something more going on there than just chemicals reacting with each other? Now, of course, he had to say no, to be honest and consistent. But I knew that it probably troubled him. And it was a way to witness to him. You see, we as Christians understand where we and all the world came from. And we understand the significance of man. We are not simply a part of the great machine of the universe or a drop of water in the Pacific Ocean, as the materialists of the West or the spiritualists of the East would teach. Now, I could go on, but you're probably thinking and wondering what this has to do with the details that Luke has shared. As I said, those who reject God have tried for centuries to undermine the authority of His Word by claiming that it is just another fairy tale like the Flying Spaghetti Monster or Cinderella. They have worked hard to show that there are contradictions in God's world and to claim that there's no real history or science in this book. Now, on the contradiction front, let me just say again that after hundreds of years and thousands of hours of work, the skeptics have come up with maybe a dozen passages that you can find very easily with an internet search that they think are the contradictions. All of them, of course, have been provided answers years ago, and yet they keep pretending that the Bible is hopelessly filled with contradictions. We've talked at length on the science front, so I'll leave you with some homework. If you still have doubts that God, as the creator of the universe, actually understands how it works, read those final few chapters of the book of Job. But what Luke and other biblical writers also give us is the confidence to know that the Scriptures are grounded in history. You see, if we could not trust the Bible, where it gives a reference that can be verified in the physical world, like a city or a historical figure, then how can we trust the Bible when it gives us a truth that we can't verify, like the blood atonement for our sins? If the Bible did claim that the moon was made of green cheese and the astronauts found only rocks when they landed there back in the 60s, the skeptics would have a valid point. They could honestly turn to us and say, why put your eternal soul in the hand of those who lie? But you see, the reality is that the Bible has given us numerous places and figures of people who can and should be verified. In fact, the Bible is so accurate that most of the archaeological work in the Middle East has been done in the past few hundred years has relied on the information found in the Scriptures. One of my favorite examples is Pontius Pilate. 100 years ago, we had no evidence outside of the Bible that such a governor of Judea existed, and many skeptics insisted that the Bible was wrong, that they had just made that up as part of the crucifixion story, and that's why you can't believe the Bible. Well, they had some real egg on their face when Pilate's palace was discovered in 1961. Now, as we follow along on the map, and we'll do this at several points in the coming weeks, and see what Luke has shared, it should make us even more confident in our faith. These are real places that have been verified as real history. Luke also gives us the names of several people in these texts. And again, this should be a great encouragement to us as we see how God uses His saints to weave His great story of salvation. Some of these men are mentioned only here. Others appear again in Paul's letters or later in Acts. And in the case of Timothy, we know a great deal about this man because of the letters that Paul wrote to him. The Apostle Paul is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, as he was called to do by Jesus. And he knows the region that he was called to work in. He does not fly through town, make a few converts, and move on. While some of his visits are brief, more times than not, he spends a great deal of time planting the churches in this region. Paul makes sure that they are founded on the proper foundation, and he does the necessary follow-up with additional visits or by sending others who were assigned to do that work. You see, it is easy to pass over these passages on our way to the next exciting event, like the young boy falling out of the window that we'll look at next week. But what we need to realize is that another entire series of sermons, perhaps as long as the one I did on Luke or I'm now working on with Acts, would be required if one was going to fully unpack what is going on in this one region of the world. We have various men and women who move about and minister. We have the various churches that are planted with their blessings and their problems. Well, what material other than the few verses that I read this morning would we look to for such a series of sermons or to carry on our own study if we cared to do so? The truth is that you would have almost the entire epistle portion of the New Testament to work with. The book of Romans, which I quoted from this morning, was likely written from Corinth during this trip. Both of the letters to the church of Corinth revolve around this trip, as well as Titus going to visit them and Paul's final visit as well. The churches at Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica, all with the major epistles written to them, were planted in this region. Paul wrote pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus, who served him here. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, all seven of the churches that Jesus addresses letter to in the book of Revelation are in this region as well. You could spend a lifetime studying all of this and barely scratch the surface. Now, since I want to finish my journey through Acts sometime next year, we're going to take just a few of the major points with us and leave most for further study in the coming years. As I've said, Luke makes it very clear that Paul has set his face to go to Rome, much as we saw Jesus going to Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. That's an important point to remember. Jesus knew that the Lamb of God would be slain in Jerusalem. And Paul knows that the gospel will be proclaimed to all the world from Rome. We see Luke rejoining the party in the text this morning at Philippi, where he had been left back in chapter 16. He will remain with the Apostle Paul for the remainder of his journeys. Thus, we will see references again to "we went," and lots of details about the harbors and the journeys on the sea. I suspect that Luke really liked traveling by sea. We also see at least seven traveling companions joining with Paul on his return to Jerusalem. We know from Paul's epistles that a primary purpose of this trip to Jerusalem was to bring the relief offerings from the various Gentile churches to the saints who were suffering through a great famine in Judea. One of these we'll actually read this morning as we bring our own gifts and offerings. It reminds us that an important part of building a strong church is building a church that is ready to serve. Paul reminded the Corinthians that many of these churches that took up these offerings gave not from their abundance, but rather out of love they gave beyond what they could even afford. This is an important model for us to remember as our nation begins to face tough economic times. We as a nation have not really faced such challenges in the past 50 years. And finally, we see another example of how Paul is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul had planned to sail directly from Corinth to Jerusalem so that he could reach Jerusalem by Passover. However, the same Jews there in Corinth who could not get him convicted under Gallio now decide to use a more efficient means. That's just assassinate Paul. Paul avoids the danger and takes the longer route by land. It is interesting that this is the same pattern that we will see with his arrest in Jerusalem as well, which begins his long journey to Rome. I think we all know the old saying that we can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes we can be so focused on the majesty and the qualities of the individual trees, whether it's the people, the towns, the journeys, the churches. We can see all of these as individual trees and fail to step back and appreciate the wonder and the majesty of the entire forest. This can also be the case with God's great plan of salvation. Edith Schaefer used a similar analogy by thinking of God's great plans as a magnificent tapestry. Sometimes we are so up close and involved with the individual threads or small patterns that we fail to step back and appreciate the entire work of art that God is working on. Matter of fact, sometimes we're looking at the backside, thinking things are really all messed up. We need to learn more and more to trust the master craftsman and artist, the great triune God who spoke all there is into existence and who knows exactly where history is going. The tapestry that will be the whole of history will be truly majestic. And we as mere creatures, I fear, are not ever able to fully appreciate all that God has done. Actually, that's one of the exciting things about eternity that I think the Bible reveals. We have an eternity of knowing more and more about our great God and having more and more glory that we can give Him, which He so richly deserves. I want to close this morning with a reminder from the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the saints at Corinth as he reflected on his work in this region, encouraging us with the work that God has given us today. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916 916- 451-5660.